Let's pick up our Bibles this morning. We're going to start at Ephesians chapter number 4. We have spent a number of weeks now looking at what the Apostle Paul here refers to as the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 3. It says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time that we can spend this morning in your word once again. And we pray that we would have a better appreciation after this study, especially of what this one hope is, the one hope of our calling, as you describe it here in your word. We thank you that you have given us that hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Christ, of course, is our hope. And without him, none of this would mean anything at all, either to you or to us. And we're grateful that because of what it means to you, that therefore it can and should have meaning to us. And it does, as we spend time in your word, thinking about what your word says, believing it, memorizing it, and then allowing it to be a reality in our inner man and manifest the outer man. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as you know, we've spent a number of time now, quite a long time now, in the book of Ephesians. We're here in chapter number 4, looking specifically at what the Apostle Paul calls, notice verse 3 again, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You see that there? And remember that in that when he says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, this is not something, a unity that we are trying to make. This unity already exists as far as God is concerned. He tells us in this verse, endeavor to keep it. To keep is to do what? What does that mean? To hold it, to what else? To guard it, to protect it. Why would he have to tell us to endeavor to keep it? Because it's going to be under attack. All throughout. Paul wrote this over 2,000 years ago. And as we mentioned before, remember that this entire dispensation of grace, as strange as it might sound, the entire dispensation of grace, the church, has been in apostasy. The church left sound doctrine before Paul even died. That's interesting. So you do have to be aware that if you look for the mainstream Christianity out there to be the source of the truth and so forth, you're looking at the wrong place. They don't even know which Bible to use. In fact, they say use any of them because it doesn't matter. Well, it does matter. Okay, we use the King James Bible here on purpose. There's a reason for that. It's not just someone's opinion. There's a reason for that. So when the Apostle Paul says here that endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, that tells you that these sevenfold things are important to God and that they are going to be under attack. Otherwise, why would you have to say to keep them? All right. We've already looked in detail at the first two when he says there was one body. That's the church, the body of Christ. And that's different than Israel. We've seen that in detail. That during this dispensation of grace, as depicted on the chart up here by this yellow time and so forth, okay, on the chart, during the dispensation of grace, the agency that God is forming is called the church, the body of Christ. It's said to be one new man. It's said to be a new creature. Well, therefore, it cannot be Israel. It cannot be, you're not a spiritual Jew. You're not spiritual Israelites, okay? You're one new man. You're a new creature in Christ. You're not Israel redone. Israel is Israel, okay? And God's not done with Israel yet. Out here in the future, he's going to go back and deal with the nation of Israel and so forth. By the way, how do you know God has to go back and deal with the nation of Israel? Because he says in his word, and he's true to his word. He's got a whole bunch of prophecies he has to fulfill yet, and he will, okay? When the Apostle Paul talks about the one body, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ. When you trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, that moment in time, that's when you get placed into living union with Jesus Christ. And since it's living union, Christ is your life, then how long does it last? It lasts as long as he's going to live. That's why it's called eternal life. When you trust Christ for your Savior, you're not on probation. You're justified. You're declared righteous by God. And all of your sins are forgiven. Let me get something real quick. I'm going to grab this book here real quick. The song that we sang here, He Giveth More Grace, that's amazing. It says, when we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed and the day is half done. By the way, a clue here. Don't wait until the day is half done to exhaust your store of reserves. When should you exhaust the store of your reserves? First thing when you wake up in the morning. Abandon trust in self. Okay? You follow what I'm saying there? Right. He says, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full forgiving is only begun. He giveth and giveth and giveth and giveth. That's the nature of grace. The nature of grace is that what God does in grace, He does graciously. He does without charge to you. And He does connected with the infinite value of the blood of Christ. How forgiven are you? Yeah, look back at Ephesians 1 there. Look back at Ephesians 1. And look at verse 6 and 7. Ephesians 1, 6 and 7, it says this, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us, so it's past tense, it's done, right? He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved? So your acceptance is in Christ. It's not in who you are. You know, people say, well, I don't feel worthy. Well, since when has you being worthy ever been the standard? Since when has that ever been in the picture? You're worthy of wrath and hell in the lake of fire. Christ died for that. Christ died for what you are worthy of. So we're still stuck on ourselves. Well, I just don't feel worthy of it. Well, who says you have to be? This is a gift of grace. We've got to get over ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Christ and His perfect work on the cross. We were made accepted in the Beloved. Now watch verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption. So redemption is in a person. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in religion. It's not in doing good deeds. It's not in keeping the Ten Commandments. Redemption is in a person. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, there's the payment, the forgiveness of sins according to what standard? What's it say there? Everybody say that out loud. What does it say? What's the standard? According to what? So however rich that God is in His grace, that's how forgiving you are. However wealthy that God is in His capacity and His willingness to give freely, that's how forgiving you are. So you are forgiven to the extent that the blood of Jesus Christ could pay for your forgiveness. So how valuable is the blood of Christ? It's precious. The precious blood of Christ. It's the most valuable thing in all the universe. That's how forgiving you are. Isn't that amazing? When you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 there, when he talks about the one body, You're in this one body, this new creature. He goes on to say at verse 4, he says there is one body and one Spirit. That's, of course, God the Holy Spirit. That's how you got into Christ. You got baptized by the Holy Spirit into the death of Christ. Right? And that's the baptism that matters. And it wasn't water baptism. You know, and we're going to, by the way, when he says what later on, he's going to see it, verse 5. Look at verse 5. He says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. You ever wonder what that one is? Because in the Bible, there are actually at least 12 different baptisms. Isn't that interesting? And it's absolutely impossible that one's water baptism. Water baptism doesn't place you in Christ. But there is a baptism that did place you in Christ. Baptism of Romans 6, for example. He says that we were baptized into His death, into His burial, and into His resurrection. He says we were baptized by one Spirit into one body. That's why he connects here the one body with the one Spirit. Because the one Spirit is how you get into the body of Christ. And once you're in Christ, you can't ever get out of Christ. By the way, is that good news?
Yeah.
Why is that good news? Yeah, because it was dependent on you. If your security was dependent upon your performance, just hang it up now. Your security is based totally and completely entirely on the faith of Jesus Christ, His work on the cross, period. That should be a relief to you. Right? It should allow you to learn what it means to live in the love of God and the grace of God. Okay? He says here, there's one body and one Spirit. Now this is what we're going to begin to deal with today. He says here, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Now, my poor wife, I have a confession to make publicly. Is she here right now? Good, I can tell her more details. No, I'm just joking, okay? But Lori has to listen to me whine and complain, which I do often. You guys know that, right? Y'all afraid to answer or what? No. Here I'm whining and complaining and lamenting this morning because I've been thinking for several weeks now about this particular verse and how we're going to accomplish this and so forth. And I'm thinking, my goal was to teach this when he says, one hope of your call. And I'm thinking, well, okay, I want to do this in one lesson. I figured that would get a bigger laugh out of y'all. Come on now. I'm thinking, okay, now, I want to do this in one or maybe at two at the most. Problem is, I just have way too many notes. And so I just was whining this morning and said, man, Lord, what do I do? I just have too much to go over, and there's so much to go over here about the one hope is calling. So that was my whine and complaint this morning. So I bear my burden to you this morning. Okay, you know what? You're just going to have to put up with this, all right? It's going to take us a few weeks to go over. This is such an amazing issue, amazing topic, when he says the one hope of your calling. And so we're going to start looking at that today. It'll take us a few weeks to go over it. What I'm going to do is let me tell you where we're going to go with this. So at least you can get the big picture, and then that way you can come back each week and get the details. First of all, notice when he says the one hope of your calling. First of all, you got to know what, when the Bible uses the word hope, and in particular when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, what's the sense in which he means and uses that word? We're going to look at that first. Let me tell you where I'm going to go first, all right? But hey, you guys are on board, all right? Okay, that was good. I like that, okay? But then when he says, one hope of your calling, why would he say your calling? What's implied there? Well, because it's a different calling from someone else's calling. The calling of the church, the body of Christ, is a different calling than he gave to the nation of Israel. That might surprise some of you, and it does surprise a lot of Christian people, that when they hear that the eternal destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is in the heavenly places, it's not on the earth. And therefore, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth to rule and reign on this earth, guess where you're going to stay? You're going to stay in the heavenly places. You're not returning to this earth to rule and reign of Christ on the earth. The hope of your calling is in the heavenly places. Now, that comes as a real surprise to a lot of people. That's quite different than what we're often told. When he says the one hope of your calling, it distinguishes it from a different calling that exists in the Bible from a people that God formed before, the nation of Israel. A third thing that we're going to look at is, notice this verse says, did you see at the end of verse 4, he says, a call in one hope of your calling. Did you see the phrase there? Notice the exact phrase. Compare that with Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1:18. He says this, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Did I read that verse right? See, I didn't read that verse right, did I? That verse says, what is the hope of His calling? Did you know that God has something He's going to get out of all this? So not only when the Apostle Paul says one hope of your calling, is he distinguishing it from the calling that God gave for the nation of Israel, and it will yet come to pass, but he's also linking it with the hope of His calling, something that God gets out of this. We're going to look at that. We're going to answer the question, what exactly is the hope of our calling? It has to do with the day of redemption. It has to do with the redemption of the purchased possession. It has to do with your adoption. Have you ever heard of predestination? Well, that's an interesting topic. And it's one that most of the churches are completely confused about. Most of the churches, when they talk about predestination, they define it in the context of a lost person becoming saved, because that lost person, before the foundation of the world, God chose that person to become justified. That's not how the Apostle Paul uses the word predestinate or predestination. The word predestinate and predestination appears a total of 4 times in your Bible, and all 4 times used exclusively by the Apostle Paul. It would certainly make sense, therefore, to go to Paul's epistles and say, Paul, why don't you teach us what you believe predestination is? We know what the theologians say it is. Paul, why don't you teach us what predestination and election is? Because he does teach us that. And predestination has nothing to do with the lost person becoming a saved person. Predestination has nothing to do with the lost person becoming justified. It has to do with something else. And we're going to look at that. And it's part of the hope of our calling. He also calls it the blessed hope over in Titus. He says, looking for that blessed hope. He also says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. You ever thought about, well, what exactly is your hope of glory? Well, what is your confident expectation that you're going to be glorified one day? What is it? Is it that you're a good person? Is it that you keep the law? Is it that you promised to do better? Is it that you invited Jesus into your heart? Is it that you made him Lord of your life? It's none of that stuff. The Word of God says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then, of course, the Word of God, it kind of sums it all up in Christ by saying, Christ Jesus, which is our hope. So we've got a lot of things to look at. And what you want to make sure and understand that when Paul says, the hope of your calling, that you know without a doubt, conclusively from the Word of God, rightly divided, what the hope of your calling is. Because if you don't know what it is, you won't know how to guard it, how to protect it, how to keep it from the attacks that it's under. First of all, therefore, when the Bible... look at this. Hold... go with me to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter number 5. You can let go of Ephesians. Let's first of all, therefore, make sure that we understand that when the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, that we understand how to define it properly. Are definitions of words important?
Yes.
Absolutely. Words matter. And what words say when you string them together, therefore it matters. Okay? When the Apostle Paul uses the word hope, look for example at Romans 5. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in what? In hope of the glory of God. See that? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, what is the common secular definition or use of the word hope? Like any of y'all that are hockey fans, your hopes were dashed about a week ago by, of all places, Chicago Blackhawks, right? Right? Yeah, some of y'all are shaking your head, you know. The gentleman who I was preaching with up in Seattle this last week and everything, he, of course, Alex Rose, he's from Chicago, the church at Grace in Chicago and so forth, a diehard hockey fan. So we were just, we were having a fun time together at conference and everything. So, and you know, so while I was preaching, he's listening to the game, and while he's preaching, I'm listening to the game. No, we really weren't doing that, okay? Right? But people were texting us to score. No, they weren't. But listen, you know, the way that the word uses, the way that the world, and unfortunately many Christian people when it comes to Scripture, the way that they use the word hope is in the sense of, well, I hope my team wins. Or I hope that I get that raise at work. Or I hope that my car doesn't run out of gas. Or that, in other words, it's something that you're wanting to happen, but it may not happen. It could or it might not. That's how the secular world, and that is a legitimate definition of the word hope. That's true. Okay? But understand this. Scripturally, that's not how the Bible uses the word hope. It's certainly not how Paul uses the word hope. Let's do this. Let's read a passage here in the same book to see if we can identify from the Apostle Paul how he thought about the word hope, and therefore how we should think about hope whenever we see that word appear in his writings. Does that make sense what I'm saying there? Look at the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, Paul brings up an event that happened in the life of Abraham. God promised Abraham that he would have a seed of his own loins from him, himself, and from his wife, Sarah. And that seed would be as the sand of the sea. In other words, that's more than two or three. I mean, that's a lot, okay? And so forth. But what was the problem with Abraham and Sarah? Well, first of all, what's the problem with Sarah? Yeah, Sarah was not able to have children. She was dead reproductively. You guys all know that that means. All right? Now, Abraham wasn't dead reproductively. He proved that. It was a big mistake, but he proved it, right? He had a relationship with Hagar, and he produced Ishmael, a child of the flesh. Problems their whole life. Okay? And so what happens is this, is that God promised Abraham that from his flesh, with his wife Sarah, that they would have a child. But so let's pick up the story here. Look at what it says at verse 17. I'm going to just jump in at verse 17. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." What did he just say in the parentheses when talking about Abraham? Look at the parentheses there. He says, I will make thee a father of many nations. That verse says, I have. Abraham, at the time that God said this to Abraham, Abraham did not even have one child. And his wife was dead reproductively. She couldn't even have children. So, was God confused when he says, I have made thee a father of many nations? See, the rest of that verse says, who quickeneth the dead, because that's what it was going to take, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's what he did. Look at the next verse. And here it is. So, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was said, so shall thy seed be. That's back the quote in Genesis 15 when God told Abraham, Abraham, I know you don't have any children of your own, but look at the stars out there and tell them if you can, that is, number them if you can, so shall thy seed be. What could Abraham do in this situation? He had no child of his own by Sarah. The servant, the steward of his house was this Eliezer, and Abraham said, okay, well, Lord, is your intention to make him mine heir? And God took him out and says, listen, see those stars out there? So shall thy seed be. Abraham's got one of two decisions to make here. He could look at his circumstances out there and say, wait a minute, that's a lot of stars. I don't even have one kid. I better get going pretty fast here. So he could have doubted God. He could have looked at his circumstances. He could have looked at his wife. Well, she's dead reproductively. And just said, well, God, this is just impossible. So this just... well, let's come up with some other scientific explanation of how this is going to come to pass. Oh, Lord, I misunderstood what you said. Maybe I can't translate in Hebrew. Because God spoke to him in Hebrew, right? So he doesn't do that. Abraham could either believe God or doubt God. That was it. And you know what he did? He just believed God. He said, Lord, I'm just going to believe what you say. I'm going to trust what you say. Despite my circumstances, besides all the scientific evidence, besides my feelings, besides the feelings of my wife, I'm just going to believe what you say. See, when that verse says, who against hope, against any evidence to believe, he believed in hope. Let's keep reading. He says, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And be not weak in faith. Watch this. He considered not his own body now dead. At the time that God told him this particular event is referring to, he's 99 years old. So there's no doubt that he's not working any longer. Can I say it that way and not be too crude about it? He's not working anymore. He says, he considered not his own body not dead. So he doesn't internalize it. He doesn't look at his own circumstances. And he says, when he's about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. She had never been able to conceive. He doesn't look at himself, his circumstances, his wife, her circumstances. His circumstances were not that upon which he was to base his faith. Do you see that there? He says this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. By the way, that verse identifies for us exactly what happens when we as believers walk in unbelief. We stagger at the promises of God, don't we? He says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now here it comes. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. There's the description of how the Bible, and particularly Apostle Paul, uses the word hope. Hope in the Bible, as used by the Apostle Paul, is not the idea that, well, like when he said, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we rejoice that maybe we'll get to the glory of God one day. But rather, when the Bible uses the word hope, it's this. It's confident expectation that what God promised will come to pass. Because God cannot lie. So we have to train ourselves now that when you read Scripture and you find the word hope in Scripture, make sure you don't default to the secular use of the word, which is a legitimate use of the word. It just isn't how the Bible uses the word. Similar to the word adoption. The world out there has a secular use of the word adoption, but that's not how the Bible uses the word adoption. In the world out there, adoption is when you take someone who is not a member of your family and by legal court action you make them a member of your family. But that's not how the Bible uses the word adoption. The Bible uses the word adoption for someone who is a member of God's family and what He's going to do with them in eternity future. So what I'm saying is that when you see the word hope, like in verses like these, we have to train ourselves to read it the way the Scripture uses it. When you see the word hope, think confident expectation that what God promised is going to come to pass because He cannot lie. Can God do all things and everything? The answer is no, He can't do everything. Next time you hear someone say, well, God can do anything and everything, that's not a true statement about the God of the Bible. That might be a true statement of the God of heathen, but it's not a true statement about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible cannot lie. So then there is something He cannot do. He cannot violate His word. He cannot go back on His integrity. And because He promised something, then therefore His promise is what? They have to come to pass. No matter what appearances might suggest otherwise. No matter what circumstances might be saying otherwise. No matter what we might be seeing with our eyes otherwise. If God promised it, it must come to pass. When you see the word hope, how should we think of it? Confident what? That what? That what God promises has come to pass. Y'all don't sound too convinced, by the way. When we read the word hope, what should we think about it? That what? That God's going to do what He says. So now, this time, if you would, go back to chapter 5 of Romans. Chapter 5, you can see at verse 1, we read these two verses already. It says, therefore, being justified by faith. Isn't that good news, by the way? That's how you're justified. You're not justified by works, by confession, by promising this and that. You're justified by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone. Christ indeed said, it is finished. And guess what? It was. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a present possession. That's a judicial peace. The justice of God is now forever for the believer. Because the justice of God is for Christ, and you're in Christ. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Notice it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we what? See, you have an absolute standing in God's grace. It's not something that you live up to. It's not something you try to attain to. It's not something that you try to maintain in your life as a believer. You have a standing in God's grace. That's where He put you in Christ. And He says this, and rejoice in what? What's it say there? Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So what's the sense of hope there? We rejoice in what? In the confident expectation that God promised to glorify us with Christ, and therefore it's going to come to pass. The rejoicing in that verse is that God promised something, glorification. In fact, you're in the book of Romans, right? What's this? And you remember the passage that Paul says God calls those things which be not as though they were? Watch this. Look at Romans 8. Look at Romans chapter number 8. And I'm going to start at verse 29. Romans 8, 29 says this. Romans 8, 29 says this. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. By the way, there's one of the four uses of that word by the Apostle Paul. Predestinated to be what? What exactly does it say? That's what predestination has to do with. It has to do with the predetermined destiny of all those who trust Christ. Anybody can trust Christ because Christ died for everyone. And when you trust Christ, now you get into the body of Christ, and hence you have a predetermined destiny. And the predetermined destiny is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the verse says so right there. To be conformed to the image of His Son. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30 now. It says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, then He also called. And whom He called, then He also what? There's your justification. Now watch the next phrase there. And whom He justified, them He also what? See, God sees this as a completed thing already. He calleth those things which be not as though they were. He sees you already glorified in Christ. That's why He can say back in chapter number 5, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's not the sense of we rejoice that maybe we'll get there one day, but the fact that you are going to get there one day because you're in Christ. You can have absolute confident expectation. You can confidently expect that what God promised is going to come to pass because He cannot lie, and He promised to glorify you when you trusted Jesus Christ because you're in Christ. You have a predetermined destiny to share in the Father's plan to glorify His Son. Just let that sink in for a few minutes. What are you going to be doing? Just as an example, what are you going to be doing, say, the song Amazing Grace, when we've been there 10,000 years? 10,000 years is not near enough time. But what are you going to be doing 10,000 years from now? I mean, you're going to be participating. It is hard to even kind of wrap your mind around it. But you're going to be participating in God's plan that He calls glory. After all, He's called the Father of glory. He's the Father of this plan that the Godhead identified as glory. You're going to be in that. You're just thrilled with who Jesus Christ is. And God is going to be thrilled with how much He's going to be able to show off His Son in you and me. That's amazing. And we didn't get in this thing by anything that we did. We didn't get in this because we were so good or worthy of it. We were hell-bound, hell-deserving, condemned, guilty, justly so, sinners. And the Bible says Christ Jesus came to the world to save, guess who? Sinners. So guess who qualified? I did. And you did. Isn't that amazing? When you see the word hope, therefore. You always want to read it, and there's a confident expectation. It's going to come to pass because God cannot lie. You go back now, if you would. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter number 4. So when He says, one hope. So now, go back to Ephesians 4 there. Look back at Ephesians 4. And look at His word. Look at the wording there. When He says at verse 4, He says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope. So, okay, how do we read the word hope? Confident expectation. So there's one hope. There's confident expectation of your calling. Your calling, the calling that God gave to the body of Christ, has an outcome. It has a hope associated with it. It has something that God promised that He's going to do with the body of Christ. And since He cannot lie, it's going to come to pass. Look at how He says it in Colossians. Look at Colossians in chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians, chapter number 1. Look at Colossians, chapter number 1. Watch this. I'm going to start at verse 3. Colossians 1:3 says this. It says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So there's a reference to their justification. And of the love which you have to all the saints. There's a reference to their motivation. They're motivated by the right thing, the grace of God. And now watch verse 5. For the hope... Okay, stop, wait. Whenever you see the word hope, how do you define it? The confident expectation that what God promised is going to come to pass, right? So that verse says, for the hope which is laid up for you where? See that there? For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before? In the word of the truth of the gospel. You see, Paul's gospel, we talk about Paul's gospel because Paul refers to it as my gospel. It's part of the unique gospel in the dispensation of grace, and it is different than the gospel of the kingdom. Christ taught the apostles the gospel of the kingdom, and he gave to the apostle Paul the gospel of the grace of God. And they're two different gospels. They're not the same message. Okay? When the apostle Paul there speaks about the hope laid up for you in heaven associated with the gospel of the grace of God, as he taught, he tells us that there is a hope laid up for us in heaven. And he defines that hope in great detail throughout his epistles. Let me ask it this way. You say to a lost person, when you go up and share the gospel with a lost person, that, hey, if you were to die today, do you know for sure where you would go? It's a good question, right? And, you know, if they're kind of interested in those things, they might say, well, no, I guess I really don't know where I'm going to go. Do you know? By the way, the answer to that question is, yeah, can I show you? kind of a thing, right? Well, so in the gospel presentation, what you're doing is hopefully you're looking for the opportunity to explain to that person that when they die, they can actually go where? To where? To heaven. And then you say something like this, that when you die, you can go to heaven and live forever with the Lord in heaven. You say something like that, right? Well, why do we say that? Well, one, because it's true, but where do we get that information from? Do you realize that through that entire Old Testament, Genesis all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let me back up. The Genesis all the way through Malachi, and the reason I said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because technically Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still Old Testament ground. Christ hadn't died yet. But all the way through the Old Testament, can you think of one passage of Scripture that was ever held out to anybody in the Old Testament, Jew or Gentile, that when they died they were ever promised to go to heaven? Why can't you think of one? Because there isn't one. No one ever in that Old Testament was promised that when they died, they would go to heaven to live with the Lord forever. But when they went out sharing the gospel, back there in the Old Testament, they went up knocking on doors, passing out tracts, they wouldn't have asked the question, would you like to go to heaven when you die and live forever with God in heaven? That wasn't the question that they would have asked people. God created the nation of Israel to be His kingdom of priests on this earth. In a literal, physical, restored earth. And then he was going to use the nation of Israel to go out and reach the Gentiles. In a literal, physical, restored earth. Zechariah says that Jesus Christ is going to be king over all the earth. He said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The Lord's Prayer says, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. He was going to return in so manner as he went into heaven. He was going to return to the earth. They're always promised that they would rule and reign with Christ on the earth. Well, then why, when we go out and share the gospel today, do we tell people that they can live eternally in heaven with God? Where do we get that from? It's part of the unique information that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul for the dispensation of grace. Watch this. You're here in the book of Ephesians. You're in Colossians, but this time go back to the book of Ephesians. Look back at Ephesians chapter 1. Look back at Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. What does it say? It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Where? In heavenly places. Stay in the same chapter. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1 once again. I'm going to go to verse 20. It says, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. Where? There it is again. Heavenly places. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. Well, which church is it and how do you know? How do you know that? Well, the next verse says it. It says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The heavenly places are organized, they're structured. They're structured into thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And Jesus Christ was exalted as the head over all things. And in that position, He was given to the body of Christ. And He's going to fill all those, all in all those positions in all the heavenly places. It's no wonder then that He says at chapter 2, look at chapter number 2, at verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together where? in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is the eternal destiny of the body of Christ, according to these verses? It's the heavenly places. It's not the earth. It's the heavenly places. And what's going to happen in those heavenly places? Look at the next verse. Verse 7 says this, that in the ages to come. Well, what does that phrase mean? What does that phrase demand? The ages to come, that there are going to be ages to come. And if there are ages, that means there's more than one, because it's plural there. The ages upon the ages. Look at what this verse says. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. Now just think about that for a few minutes. By the way, not just for a few minutes either. Really, really meditate on that verse. That verse tells us one of the many things that God the Father is going to be about in the ages to come. It's like, you've heard me say this before, it's like each successive age, He's going to unfold some new aspect of the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us. We're going to be so amazed and impressed with how much He loves Jesus Christ. How impressed He is with Jesus Christ. After all, He created this whole creation for the purpose of sharing how much He loves Christ with a creation. And the ages to come, it's like He's going to say, hey, you think that former age was pretty cool as far as how much I love Christ and how much I'm going to glorify Him? He says, watch the next one. And then that age is going to go by. And He's going to say, well, you think that was pretty cool? You want the ages to come, He might show the exceeding. Exceeding means what? To go beyond. To go beyond that which is before. The exceeding riches. How wealthy He is in His capacity to show off the Lord Jesus Christ, how much He loves and cares for Him. And He's going to do it in you. And we're going to participate in that. We're going to probably, I'm kind of joking here, but it's kind of true. It is true. It's like we're going to say, no, Lord, we can't handle any more of this glory. It's so wonderful how amazing the Lord Jesus Christ is. No, Lord, please, no more. And Lord says, oh, come on, let me give you some more. I've got more to give. No, Lord, we can't handle it. No, I've got to do more. That verse says, He in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us. That's what He's going to do. The hope of your calling, the calling of the church, the body of Christ, is to participate in that. Because God in the body of Christ is going to put on display what He thinks about Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about that? Now listen, don't get me wrong. He's going to do something similar with the nation of Israel on this earth. But the earth is teeny tiny compared to the vast regions of the heavenly places. And the end result of it all, He's going to have an entire creation, heaven and earth, all functioning under the headship and glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The ages upon the ages. The ages upon the ages. When the Apostle Paul talks about one hope of your calling, the calling of the body of Christ is different than God's calling for Israel. Both callings have to do with glorifying Christ, but in two different realms, heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, what's it say? What's Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God created the and the earth. And guess what? You read down through history, and both had become corrupted by the adversary, but there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I wonder what's going to happen there. Even Peter says, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Perfect, pure righteousness in heaven and earth. And you're part of God's plan to glorify Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. Let's look at two other verses and we're going to be done for today. Again, there's a lot more to look at in the details here, but go with me if you would over to, let's see here, go to 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and go to Colossians 1 as well. Go to, you should have Colossians chapter 1 and you should have 1 Timothy chapter number 1. There's a lot more to look at in the details about the hope of His calling. I hope you'll come back and get the details and we can rejoice together in them. Look at what the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians chapter number 1. And I'm going to start at verse Let's see, I'm going to start at verse 25. He says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God." The Word of God would be incomplete without the information given to the Apostle Paul, if he calls the dispensation of God. Okay? Now watch this. Even the mystery. When he says mystery, he doesn't mean mysterious or foggy. He just means some information that was hidden but has now been disclosed. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. See, that it was information hidden, but it's now been revealed. And then he says this, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? What's it say there? Christ in you, the hope. What do we say whenever you see the word used by the Apostle Paul, the word hope? What do you think? How do you define it? How? Confident expectation. That verse says, Christ in you, the confident expectation that what God promised is going to come to pass, and He promised glory for Christ, and since you're in Christ, you're going to be part of His plan called glory. You can have confident expectation. Christ Jesus is your hope of glory. Think about that. What hope of glory do you have? What hope of glory does the world have? What hope of glory does the world offer? None. All that the world has to offer, it keeps ending in death. And that goes all the way back to Adam in the garden. God says, I've got a plan called glory. I am going to glorify my Son, Jesus Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And based upon His finished work at the cross of Calvary, if you'll trust the blood of my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the total complete payment for all of your sins, if you'll trust that exclusively for your eternal justification, then guess what? I'll put you into Christ. You'll become a part of the body of Christ, this new creature, one new man that's going to occupy a different realm called the heavenly places. And he'll be in this plan forever, this plan called glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. By the way, look at that verse very carefully. Notice, that isn't what the mystery is. That's the riches of the glory of the mystery. See that verse? Verse 27, it says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then compare that with 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Notice how he just ties us all together. It's all about Christ. It's all to Him, through Him, for Him, by Him. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one of all that God's going to do. He's the center of God's heart. This verse says this. So Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our what? Okay, what is it? Somebody said it. Lord Jesus Christ, which is our what? Jesus Christ is our confident expectation that whatever God promised is going to come to pass. Jesus Christ is our hope. It's all about Him. It all centers in Him. Trust Him. Rest in Him. He's our life. He's our resource. He's the Savior. Through Him, by Him, for Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning looking into Your Word, especially with the insight and the wisdom that Your Word gives us about how wonderful Jesus Christ is and what You think of Christ. And therefore, as we read these verses, Father, we're not at all suggesting that it's about us, because it's not about us. But it is where we just grow a little bit more each and every day in our appreciation of who You are, who You think Christ is, what Christ thinks of You, and who You've made us to be in Christ by simple faith in His finished work. We thank You that we have Your Word. We can read it and study it and believe it and live our lives based upon its power, its light, its truth. We thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.